Well, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. I want you to focus once again with me in beginning this message together on God Himself. The difference between being a humanist and a theist is not whether or not you believe that God exists, but whether or not you believe that from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. That is the heart of a true theist. Somebody whose universe comes from God, revolves around God, and exists for His namesake, for His glory. And that when we come together as a church, it's not so that I can be built up, or you can be built up, that we can have our needs met, although that is something that will happen when we come to church. But the reason why we are built up, the reason why we are encouraged, the reason why we minister to one another and love one another is because we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That He is first, and He has first place in everything. That His glory is the passion of our hearts. That we don't use God to get what we want for some passion that we might have, but we use whatever it is that we have to bring Him honor and glory. Because He is everything. He is all in all. This is the heart of a true theist. The humanist can do good works. He can be kind, he can be gracious, he can be generous, he can be philanthropic, but he can't do it for the right reason. And so many people think they are believers in God, and yet they are really just humanists with God there to help humanity, instead of humanity being in existence to glorify and honor the Creator and the Savior of all. And that is the difference between this book and the religion that it teaches, and every other religion, and every other God who exists for the sake of man, by the imagination of man. That's what I love about this book. And you'll see that the goal this morning is pretty doctrinal. There's not a lot of practical legs on this morning's message. I'm not going to have three things at the end that you can discuss to put into practice. We usually do that. But this morning, all I want is for you to understand. And when you understand, it's going to lay the foundation for every practical implication in everyone's life, in all of Scripture, and everything. If you understand free will, if you understand election, if you understand God's sovereignty, if you understand God's work in Israel and the church, then you understand God. And if you understand God, then everything else falls into place and makes sense. So the application is much too broad to be summed up in several points this morning. So we're just going to try to understand. And we have a rather difficult passage for that purpose, for that sake. Why don't you read it with me? 1 Peter chapter 2. I'll begin in verse 4. Because it really completes the whole paragraph, the whole thought. And I'm going to read down to verse 10. We covered verses 4 and 5 last week. I hope to cover verses 6 through 10 this week. As you come to Him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands written in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." So, the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, as we have read Your word, we want soft hearts. We want ears that are open to let the word of God get into us, to change the way that we think, By understanding what you say, Lord God, we can have your mind, we can have your thoughts, and therefore we can live the life of Jesus Christ. And we pray that that's what will be accomplished among us this morning. I pray, Father, that you will give me your words to speak, that I will make it clear in the way that I ought to. And Lord, we pray that you would give us a willingness to change our thinking if necessary, to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and to not think that we have arrived, but to have teachable hearts and spirits, not from man, but teachable from your holy word, which is perfect. And we give you the honor and the praise for hearing this prayer and answering it in our hearts. Amen. Well, this is the climax of the first section of Peter's letter. We began in chapter 1, verse 13, looking at the initial commands of the letter. And the first command in verse 13 was to fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And if your hope is fixed in the right place, if you have the right dream, you have the right expectation, you have the right anticipation, that's going to set the pace. That's going to set your vision where it needs to be, so that you don't get distracted following false hopes and false dreams, but that you have your hope fixed on the salvation when Jesus Christ returns and we see Him as He is and we're transformed into His image. You keep that hope fixed there and all the other commands become possible because you're going in the right direction and you're filled with the power of hope, a hope that won't disappoint. And then secondly, in verse 15, the command was to be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Then when you have the mind of God, it produces the character of God in your life. And the character of God is summed up in the word of holiness. Without any sin, without any defect, being completely set aside for the good works that God has placed before you, for speaking the right things, for doing the right things, for thinking the right way, acting the right way, being holy in all of your conduct, leaving no part of your life outside of the holiness that God calls us to. And then thirdly, in verse 17, the command was then to conduct yourself in fear during the time of your earthly sojourn. And the fear of God, knowing that when we see Him, we will also be judged, that each one of us will give an account of ourselves before the Bema Seat. It fills us with a proper fear of God, so that we think before we speak, and we think before we act. What will God say about this when I see Him at the Bema Seat judgment? Will there be a reward for this, or will this get burned up in the fire and be worthless? And that fear of God keeps us conducting ourselves according to the will of God. And then the command in verse 22 moved on to our relationship with one another, that we are to fervently love one another from the heart. That this is the purpose for which God has saved us, to create a community of love. Those who are not selfish, who are not using other people, but who are giving their time, giving their money, giving their lives for the sake of others. That we would die for one another as Jesus Christ died for us. And that love that is in God, as the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father, so I love you, and you love me with that very same divine love that excels all others. This is the purpose, the goal, for which salvation is leading us into, and that's what heaven is. It's a world where you will experience this perfectly. Right now, we experience it in part, hopefully growing. But when you get to heaven, you will experience a world of perfect love, where there's no selfishness, there's no pride, there's only humility and service of others. And what a world that will be. That's where I call home. And I'm looking forward to it. And then finally, in chapter 2, verse 2, the command came to long for the pure milk of the Word. If God's Word is what produces faith, and faith is what makes all of this possible, therefore you should long for it. As you've experienced salvation, you want more of it. As you've experienced God's love being poured into your heart, you want more of it. And the way you get more of it is by feasting upon the pure milk of God's Word. And God's Word produces it. That's what God's power does through faith. And faith, it can only be in what God has spoken in the Word of God. So all of that then is something I just want to keep reminding you of and keep driving home because it's such tremendous material. But it's a review. And last week, then, we began to look in verses 4 and 5 about the living stone that is Jesus Christ. and that that living stone is the cornerstone of a new building, which is a temple of God, which is a spiritual priesthood. And not only are we the temple, but we're also the priests. And we as the priests in this holy temple get the privilege of offering up spiritual sacrifices to God. What we say, what we do, what we think, when we give our money, when we give our time, when we use our spiritual gifts, when we share the gospel, when we convert people to Christ, and everything that we do for Christ's sake, for His name, even giving a glass of water to another believer in Jesus' name, He says there will be a reward for it. These are all spiritual sacrifices that get written down in His book, and they're acceptable to God when they're done through Jesus Christ. There's no way to do a good work that is acceptable to God unless it be done through Jesus Christ. Through faith in Him, through His power, through His Spirit, with His motives, with His goals. When you have that, then you are able to do sacrifices that are acceptable to God. This spiritual priesthood being built on the cornerstone then leads into this morning's message, and we're going to see how the living stone relates to two different types of people. The first set of two that we're going to look at is the believer and the unbeliever. You see that very clearly in the verse here. After quoting from the psalm, from Isaiah, I'm laying in Zion a cornerstone, precious and choice, but whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. Then he goes on and explains how this precious stone, this honor that God has placed upon the cornerstone, is for you who believe. That our relationship to Jesus Christ is such that we become living stones by being connected to Him. That He's the vine, we're the branches, to borrow another metaphor from Scripture. And the life that is in Him, that makes Him living, flows through Him and into us. And faith is what connects us to Him. So faith in God's Word connects us to Jesus, and the life that He is, that is in Him, that God has given to Him to have in its fullness, flows freely, fully, powerfully, through faith, to us, so that we become alive with His life. This is the spiritual resurrection that we read about in Ephesians chapter 2. This is the new life being born again in Christ's name. It's through Him that all of this is possible. Through conscious faith in Him. Now, that means that all of the honor of Christ, we share in. His kingdom, we share in. His victory, we share in. His royal priesthood, His Melchizedekian priesthood, we share in. That everything that Christ has given, He says, here. This is how the Father loves me and has put everything in my hands, and now, here, I love you, and I want you to share in all of it with me. Be my brother. Be my sister. Inherit the kingdom that the Father has prepared for us. Sit on my throne. Rule my kingdom. That is what it means to become a partaker of Jesus Christ through faith. This precious honor, this value is for you who believe. Now, point B is the relationship of unbelievers to this very same stone. I believe it was the Puritans, or maybe it was before them. It came up with the saying that the same sun that melts ice cream hardens cement. And so the same stone that brings precious honor to believers brings destruction and shame to those who are disobedient to the faith, to those who will not come to Him for life. They will find that this stone crushes and destroys their hope and their life. The cornerstone in relationship to unbelievers. Now, I want you to notice here the terminology that Scripture uses to describe those who are not believers in Jesus Christ. Now, I don't have a problem with using words that are not in Scripture, because language changes, new words get used, old words fall out of use, and so sometimes you have to update a translation of the Bible to include some of the new words and to take out some of the old words that don't get used as much. That's why I don't use the King James Version, because even though we are God's special possession, we're not supposed to be peculiar in the sense that that word is used in modern times. We're not supposed to be, you know, funny hair and picking our nose and that type of thing. But we are a special people for His possession. And so that's one example of language changing over the centuries. Now, however, we are supposed to do biblical thinking. And so when it comes to the language that Scripture uses, we got to be careful that we don't translate that into modern terminology that is not biblical in its thinking. And this is something that has happened in a lot of the missiological books that are coming out these days, and a lot of churches that refer to non-believers as not yet Christians. They'll say there are Christians and not yet Christians. And that's not the biblical way to think about the divide in the world. Those who are not yet Christians are not innocent. They're not just undecided. They're not just people who are searching for God and haven't been told enough information and haven't found Him yet. But for those who are not believers in Jesus Christ, the Scripture describes them as misbelievers, as unbelievers, as those who are rebels against God and who are not neutral, but as Jesus Christ said, whoever is not with me is against me. That's His terminology. Now, we have to be careful not to try to avoid the scandal of Christ. Because it says in our very passage here that for those who do not believe, for those who misbelieve, for those who disbelieve the Word of God, that cornerstone is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He's a rock of offense. He's going to offend people. It's amazing to me what offends people. I was talking with one atheist, and she was saying horrible things about Jesus and His resurrection, and I told her that offended me. And she said, well, you know, that's your problem. People tell me that they're going to pray for me, and I don't believe in God, so that offends me. I say, well, comparing attacking somebody else's Lord and Savior to somebody else just expressing in a positive way their concern for you from their own belief is not at all the right comparison. It's not at all a fair comparison. And she, of course, doesn't understand that. Because Jesus Christ is a rock of offense. What about Jesus is so offensive? I mean, wasn't He just a hippie who loved everybody and did miracles? That's not offensive. Didn't He just love everybody? That's not offensive. What about Jesus was so offensive? Why was He crucified? Well, Jesus Christ taught that there was no salvation outside of Him. And for everyone who thinks they have salvation in something else, that's very offensive. Jesus Christ did not have a man-pleasing message. And the message that He gave to the apostles, Peter and Paul, was a message that was not man-pleasing. As Paul writes in Galatians 1, 9-10, and as he experienced throughout his ministry, being stoned, being scourged, ultimately having his head cut off. See, the scandal of Christ is that you can't contribute to your own salvation. You can't save yourself. You can't even help God out in saving you. That you can't do anything good. You can't do anything acceptable. You can't do any righteous works. You can't do anything in the church. The church can't do anything for you. Human beings can do nothing to save. And we find that very offensive. Because our pride wants to be able to justify ourselves in the sight of God. We want to be able to tell God, yeah, I'm not perfect, but look at all these good things that I've done. Look at what a good person I've been. Surely that has to counteract and count for something. And when God says, no, it's all worthless, it's all junk, it's all defiled, we get offended. So we say, no, I'm a good person, you should accept me, God. But God says, you can't. Come with me to Romans chapter 9. Leave a marker there in 1 Peter and come back to Romans chapter 9. See, sometimes I get off on these subjects and you have to wonder if I'm really getting it from Scripture because a lot of this isn't in 1 Peter. But I try very hard in my study to just stick with the Word of God. And whenever I'm making a point like this about why is Jesus Christ a scandal, why is He offensive, I'm only drawing from other parts of Scripture. And I leave some of it out because I don't have 2 hours to preach to you, which I wish I did. But in Romans 9, Paul's dealing with the same subject. In fact, he quotes the same verse in verse 33, laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. And look at what he says right before that. Start in verse 31. Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. Come down to chapter 10. Look at verse 2. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. for being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. So when we want to establish our own righteousness, that's when we stumble over the stumbling block. We want to say, look at my baptism, look at my church membership, look at my attendance, look at my keeping of the Ten Commandments, look at my righteousness, God. Is this acceptable to you? And when God throws it aside and says, no, we are deeply offended. That's why Christ was crucified. That's why Peter was crucified. That's why Paul had his head cut off. That's why the Scripture says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You don't have to call non-Christians not yet Christians. You have to call them misbelievers, unbelievers, rebels, sinners separated from God with no righteousness before Him, enemies of God. This is the terminology, this is the thought that is biblical concerning those who are apart from Christ. And we want to think God's thoughts, we want to submit to His Word and not water down the message and take out the offense of the cross. It is done in many subtle ways. Secondly, what I want you to notice here in 1 Peter chapter 2 about the living stone and the unbeliever is the difficult phrase at the end of verse 8. It says, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. And this becomes difficult because Christians will have a difficulty with predestination, God's sovereignty and salvation. And even among those who will teach that God predestined some to salvation, there's also further debate then among those who hold that minority and difficult position, which is biblical. God predestines those. He chooses those who are going to be saved. Then there's further conflict among those who believe in double predestination. If God ordains some to eternal life, does He also ordain the rest to eternal destruction? And this verse seems to be indicating that He would be predestining them to stumble, to disobey. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. That last phrase, as they were destined to do, seems to modify everything in the first part of the sentence. They were destined to stumble because they disobey the word. And so we have to figure out, well, what does that mean in this idea of double predestination? I don't really like the term double predestination. For one, we have to be careful that we don't confuse the fact that God is completely responsible for the salvation of the elect. The elect are not destined for salvation because they have the power within themselves to believe and be saved, but that it is God who creates faith, He creates that new life, He is the one who is sovereign in resurrecting some who are spiritually dead to have spiritual life with Christ. And that's different from what God does with those who are unbelievers. God is not the one who created spiritual death in their hearts. God is not the one who caused them to not believe. But that we are responsible for our own sin. We're responsible for our own belief. That God doesn't tempt anyone to sin. He doesn't cause sin. So the fact that God causes new birth and He doesn't cause sin makes a big difference between how He destines believers and how He destines unbelievers. However, we don't want to underplay the truth that God is sovereign. And it's very important that we think biblically. I want you to think about Judas for a moment. Jesus prayed all night before He chose the 12 disciples. He was a prophet. I think one of the things that He was praying about all night was the selection of Judas, knowing that he was the son of perdition, knowing that he was the betrayer. The Scripture says that He knew from the beginning who was the one that was going to betray Him. Now think about that in the subject of free will. Doesn't Judas have free will? Didn't he yet have to decide whether or not he would betray Judas? of Jesus? Didn't he have 3 years of opportunity to listen to Jesus more so than anyone else in the world, in the history of the world, and to believe in him? And yet Jesus knew from the beginning that Judas would not believe. He was appointed by God to the position of apostle for the very purpose of fulfilling the prophecy that one of Jesus' close friends would betray him. This highlights the sovereignty of God over everything, even over sin. He's not responsible for the sin. He did not cause Judas to sin, but somehow he predestined the sin. It's hard to understand. I don't understand it. But I just try to be biblical as much as possible. Come back to Romans again. Romans chapter 11. Now you might be sitting here this morning and thinking, well, all of this is kind of lofty doctrinal stuff, and I don't understand how it's going to affect my life. Well, you eat a lot of food, and you don't understand how it's going to affect your life either, unless you're a really smart nutritionist, and I think there's very few of those among us, but we all have to eat food. And that's what this is. This is spiritual food. God's Word, God's truth. If God thinks it's important, it's important. If He puts it in His Word, then it's a part of a healthy diet. And you need to take it in. And you need to understand it. You need to assimilate it into your spiritual life. And so I don't choose what's important. God's Word chooses what's important. Now, it's not dealt with in detail in 1 Peter. It's just one sentence, one phrase. But it is dealt with in detail in Romans 9 through 11. And so if God devotes 3 chapters to the subject of free will, election, sovereignty, Israel, and the church, out of the most important book in the New Testament that Paul wrote, unfolding and detailing the gospel of Jesus Christ, well, then it's important. Whether I understand how it's important or you understand how it's important. God's Word is important. He knows. He's the ultimate spiritual nutritionist. And so, when we look at Romans chapter 11, we find out about this very subject, but let's back up to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 is the clearest passage that deals with this very subject, where Paul even anticipates all of the problems that we have with predestination and election and gives the biblical answer, which is very often quite different from the answer that you get from Bible teachers. Listen to the biblical answer. We'll start in verse 10. When Rebekah had conceived children by one man and our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of His call, she was told, "The older will serve the younger, as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? That's our response. That's our natural human response. When we hear this teaching from God, that He chose one over the other for nothing in them, but just for His own purposes, we start to think, that doesn't sound fair. That doesn't sound right. And that's what Paul knows. Is there injustice with God? By no means. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." So that it depends not on human will. Not on human will or exertion. Let that sink in. Christians talk a lot about free will. The Bible does not talk about free will. The Bible talks about the bondage of the will, the slavery, death in sin. We have to be careful with our terminology because we have to be careful with our thinking. It is not by human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Notice this next part. It has bearing with what we said before about Judas. Another example from Scripture. The Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." He hardens whomever he wills. That's pretty straightforward. The hardening of the heart, you go back and you read it in Exodus, Pharaoh did it. It says over and over again, Pharaoh hardened his heart. But it also says over and over again, God hardened his heart. Pharaoh did it. God did it. God, is it right for you to harden someone's heart? That doesn't seem like the type of thing that our loving God would do. Our flesh rebels against this idea that God would harden somebody's heart, that He would raise somebody up for the very purpose of demonstrating His wrath through them. Look at what it says. You will say to me then, why does He still find fault? For who can resist His will? You're teaching me about election. You're saying free will is not biblical. You're saying that God is sovereign and He hardens people's heart. Then how can He judge them if He's the one who set them up for this? If God predestined Judas to betray Jesus, then how can God punish Judas for betraying Jesus? That's what we want to know. That's what our heart cries out. And what's the biblical answer to that question? Theodicy. How can God be righteous? The biblical answer is this. You don't have the right to question God. Wow. I don't have the right to question God? That's what I've been taught my whole life, is that I have the right to question God. I have the right to question everything, because from me and through me and to me are all things. To me be the glory forever. Amen. No, when you're a true theist, you recognize that you do not have the right to question God. Because He's God. And you're a speck of dust. You're some protoplasm. You do not have the right to question God. Look at what it says. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will that is molded say to his molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? It doesn't end there. He starts by giving us this explanation that we don't have the right to question God. And I'm thankful He doesn't end there. God is gracious. God is good. He is compassionate. And so while He silences Job and says, you don't have any right to question me, He does answer Job. And He does bless Job. And so He does give an answer for our question beyond that. He says, what if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make His power known, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Now, if you don't want to use the term double predestination, that's fine. I'm not real fond of the term either. It equates predestination to salvation and predestination to death a little too much. But it is biblical to say that He prepared vessels for dishonorable use, for destruction. Vessels of wrath. That He's endured them with patience in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory. He prepares the vessels of wrath. He prepares the vessels of glory. He is sovereign. Even us, whom He called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Now I want you to notice this next quote, because Peter will say the same quote in our passage in 1 Peter. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people I will call my people, and her who was not beloved I will call beloved. In the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. See, it's God's nature to make friends of His enemies. It's God's nature to adopt into His family those who formerly were outside. It's God's nature to include people in His mercy and salvation that had no natural right or part in it. And that's what God's history with Israel demonstrates, as Hosea was talking about in this passage. If you go back and read Hosea, which we don't have the time to do, you'll see that Hosea was talking about God's relationship with Israel when he talked about them not being my people, but in the future being His people. All right. 1 Peter. We're going to spend a couple of minutes looking at the living stone and nationality. And, boy, there's no way I can do this justice. The contrast here is between replacement theology or remnant theology. Replacement theology will use these verses in particular, where it says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And they'll say, these verses make it abundantly clear that God has rejected Israel and replaced them with the church. Because here we have a letter from the Apostle Peter to the church, And he uses the very terminology that God used when he called Israel to himself to refer to the church. If you're looking at a Bible that makes it clear when a New Testament writer is referencing Old Testament scripture, you'll notice that all of this terminology at the beginning of verse 9 is in small capital letters, which means it's an allusion. It's being taken from Old Testament passages, in particular Exodus chapter 19, where God calls Israel to himself after he's brought them out of Egypt, after he's brought them through the Red Sea, and he comes to Mount Sinai, and he says, "You are going to be a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for my own possession." And this language is then used throughout Exodus in chapter 23, verse 22, and through Deuteronomy and in Isaiah and Malachi, that these are terms that God used to describe his special election and choice of Israel. And so therefore, most biblical preachers and most biblical commentators will teach that this passage is transferring these blessings from Israel to the church. And that's called replacement theology. The church has replaced Israel in God's program and plan. I'll give you a couple of quotes real quick. Wayne Grudem. I love Wayne Grudem, but he's very wrong on this point. Peter takes these quotations from context, which repeatedly warn that God will reject his people who persist in rebellion against him, who reject the precious cornerstone which he has established. What more could be needed in order to say with assurance that the church has now become the true Israel of God? And another commentator, Stibbs, said, "The Church of Christ, so Peter unmistakably asserts, is the true Israel of God." Reading this passage, not paying attention to the context, will give you the impression that Peter is unmistakably replacing Israel with the church. That's why, when we started this sermon series, we made special note to pay attention to who Peter was writing to. Look back at 1 Peter chapter 1. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion." That's reading the ESV translation, which is my favorite on that particular verse. "The elect exiles of the dispersion." What is the dispersion? The dispersion is a technical term. The only three times it's used in the New Testament, the other two uses are very clearly talking about the 12 tribes of Israel who are living outside of the land. So Peter makes it clear that as an apostle to the Jews, he is writing his letter to Jewish Christians. And that's why the correct understanding of this passage, according to its context, is that this is teaching remnant theology, not replacement theology. Remnant theology is what Romans 9 through 11 is all about. We already spent a lot of time in Romans 9 looking at election. It's because it has to do with this: free will, election, sovereignty, Israel, and the church. That at this present time, God has not rejected his people. In fact, Paul says it specifically, emphatically, in Romans 9 through 11. God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. And yet Christian commentators will say God has rejected his people, in direct contradiction of the Word of God. You say, well, why does it matter? Why is it important? It matters. It's important because God's character is on the line. If God is able to promise a nation that day and night won't depart, this fixed order of sun and moon in the sky won't depart, and I won't take my promises away from you, if he can promise that and then take his promises away from them and replace them with someone else, God is a liar. And if God is a liar, you can't trust him. How do you know he's not going to replace you? How do we know he's not going to reinterpret what he said? Come back and say, well, that's what you thought I was saying, but really I was saying this. God's character is at stake because He has promised, He has committed Himself to His people, Israel. He will not replace them. He will not reject them. They have not stumbled so as to fall. But through their rejection, salvation has come to the Gentiles. See, we have been included in the promises. We have not replaced them. As we had in our scripture reading in Romans chapter 11, we've been grafted in to Israel. Some of the branches have been cut off. They were cut off because they weren't believers. Just because you're a natural Israelite doesn't mean you're going to heaven. You still have to believe in Jesus Christ. But we've been included in the roots that come from the Old Testament, from God's relationship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the prophets, and the covenants. We've been grafted in to become partakers of these blessings. And we must not become arrogant against the natural branches. And this is what has happened in the church down throughout its history. Well, why is it important? Well, ask all the Jews who were killed by Christians. If it's important. It's important. Now, we have to end. There's lots of passages here. If you want to talk more about this, I'm prepared. But time has constrained us as usual, and I really want to focus on the Lord's Supper. So let's have a word of prayer and then turn to the table that God has prepared for us this morning. Lord God, we want to thank you so much that the promises are irrevocable. There's nothing that can change what you have bound yourself to, because your word is truth in a way that far exceeds any other concept of truth. We thank you, Lord God, that you will not reject your people, Israel, but that when the fullness of Gentiles come in, then all Israel will be saved when the Redeemer comes to Zion and they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." We look forward to the salvation of Israel because we know that when that happens, there will be life from the dead, the resurrection and the kingdom and the glory, and that we get to share in it because of your chosen people that you have grafted us into, even though we were formerly strangers, we were outsiders, we were the nations, the goyim. But now in Christ, we're brought near and get to enjoy all of these blessings because of your sovereign election. We give you thanks for these things as we humble ourselves and our hearts before you. We humble ourselves and our hearts before the Jewish people, and we pray for them and for their salvation and say, "Come, Lord Jesus." Amen.